We have two Bible readings this morning, and the page numbers for those are up on the screen behind me if you want to follow along in your pew Bible. Also, they shall be up behind me as I read through. The first one is Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. On page 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry."
Good morning, everyone. How about we pray that God opens our hearts to hear what he has to say. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us as a father. Thank you that you use scripture to warn us and to encourage us. I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly and faithfully according to your word, and that by your spirit you'll open our hearts to receive what you have to say, to love you better and to love others more perfectly. I pray this for Jesus' glory. In the apartment block that we were talking about that I live in, we have a neighbour upstairs who every morning, every evening, every day rings a little bell. It goes ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling every day without fail. She's praying. Now, when I lived in India for a couple of years, it's the same thing that the villagers would do. In fact, they'd also sprinkle water on their gods to wake them up every morning and to put them to sleep in the evening. Now, she's also a Hindu. She's from Nepal, and no doubt she's seeking her God's blessing for the health of the baby little girl that she brought home 2 weeks ago, and maybe for many other things. She used to also pour holy water onto her God, which resides on the balcony above us. I know this because she'd also pour the leftovers of the holy water onto my pot plants below. And I caught her one day because the water was sprinkling back down into my balcony. Now, Kath and I roll our eyes and share a little look every time we hear the ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. It actually went on for extra long on Friday. I'm not sure why. Now, you may be thinking that she's clearly worshipping an idol, that statue. And that's not something that we do in our culture. It's pretty strange. But I actually think it's something we're all in danger of doing ourselves. You and I replacing God with something else in our lives. As Marshall said, we're beginning a 6-week series on idolatry. In future Sundays, we'll be tackling idolatry in its many forms. We're going to be looking at greed, religion, people, sex, and relationships. So I'm not going to be dealing with any of those examples in detail today. Instead, I'm hoping that as we spend a bit of time, we'll be able to better understand what idolatry is and to recognise this is a danger that we actually all face. And to call each of us to a heart-searching repentance, that instead of idols, we'd be able to dethrone them and trust the living God. So what's idolatry? What does it look like? Here's a few little sentences that might help you think about it. Idolatry is when good things become God things. It's when something or someone in your life is the center stage of your affections rather than God. An idol is something which, if you lost it, life would become hardly worth living. But the truth of the matter, and why idolatry matters so much, is that we're replacing God with something else. We're looking to fakes and counterfeits rather than the real thing. And there is only one creator. There's only one who can bear the weight of our expectations, one who can provide true security and real hope, one in whom every human can find their real identity. Only one God who does endure and is continually faithful. But an idol is something that you place those weights of expectations on in the place of God in your life to give you identity, meaning, purpose, significance, value, hope, security. And it goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to that reading that we've just had from Genesis. And we all know this story. Adam and Eve, made in God's image, put in this amazing paradise garden, given every good food, every piece of food to eat except one. Now, we're told in the earlier chapter that every bit of food was good to the eye, pleasing to the eye, and good for the food, good to eat. So it's pleasing to the eye and good for food. And this snake comes along and lies to them twice. He tells them they wouldn't die. And then he says to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we're told that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And at that moment, they put their hope in the fruit of the tree rather than in God. In that moment, they bought the lie of the snake that in the fruit of that tree they could have value. They could be like God, knowing good and evil. They could have extra knowledge. And they didn't go to God to ask for this. They went to some fruit. And the snake had convinced them to worship something other than God, to look somewhere else than God, to commit idolatry. But these idols, they're liars, they're fakes, they're counterfeits. Everything the snake promised them wasn't going to come true. But we're told in verse 6, the woman went looking to that fruit because it was good looking and pleasing to the eye and good for food. But every tree in the garden is described like that in chapter 2. And we kid ourselves that what stands in place of God in our lives offers something the rest of our life, offers us something the rest of our life doesn't. The only difference with this tree was that it was good for knowledge. They could be like God. But weren't they already in God's image? Remember this about idols, if you remember nothing else. They lie. They make you think you're missing something. They promise you that in finding some part of your life, say maybe in being successful in the career you've chosen, or having the perfect family, then you'll find your identity. Then you'll be complete. Then you'll not miss anything. And so you go after those things for your significance. You hope in how those things are going rather than in how you're relating to God, in what God has promised you. Now, most of us know about the golden calf incident. If you don't, in a snapshot, God has rescued Israel out of Egypt through all those incredible wonders. And now, up on the mountain, burning with fire and smoke, God is speaking to their leader Moses and giving them the laws for life and the Ten Commandments. And down on the plains, we're told, when the people saw that Moses was such a long time in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods for us who will go before us. As for this Moses fellow, we don't know what's happened to him." Make us gods? Who will go before us? All the while, the Lord of heaven and earth is actually there with their leader, giving them laws for life, and they take some gold and make a cow out of it. They replace God with a golden calf. How stupid is idolatry? They go on to say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." The lumps of shaped metal did nothing of the sort. But it gets worse. When Aaron saw how they were responding, he builds an altar in front of the calf and he announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. They get confused about who the Lord is and who he isn't. He's up on the mountain. He's there. The smoke's probably still pouring forth from this mountain. We'll offer it to the Lord over here, the golden calf. This is such an obvious fake in God's place. They make a controllable object of God. They wanted something immediate because God's timing didn't suit them. So they sought out a created thing, something tangible, something controllable, not the uncontrollable burning fire and smoke of God's presence. It's really stupid. But we can have golden calves in our lives, in our living rooms, things we worship, things we give our time to. The Bible's full of idolatry. The first and second of the Ten Commandments tell us there is only one God and he's the only one to be worshipped. But idolatry is replacing that one God with something else. And this something else is what the idolater is dedicated to, something they sacrifice their time, their talent and their treasure to. And the idols can be ideas like happiness or success or approval. They can be things like the dream home, or they can be people like your family or your children. And idols offer to us a fake vision of heaven. If maybe we desire intimacy, we crave for intimacy, then maybe a sexual encounter is a salvation that we sacrifice our purity and integrity for. If we desire friendship, maybe we'll do whatever it takes to get the approval of our friends when we're with them, so that we'll be saved from the hell of loneliness. The God who saves is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to save us from the judgment of God and take us to heaven. Jesus is our real God, who offers real salvation and real heaven. So watch out for the fakes. There's a TV show on ABC called Grand Designs. It's a favourite one of mine. I record it and then kind of glut myself in watching 3 or 4 episodes at a time. And in this show, couples let you into their journey as they build their grand design, their perfect house. The overwhelming impression you're left with at the end of every episode is that these projects have taken them years to complete, and during which they've lived in hovels next door to the building site, and they've dedicated all their time to their family that gets neglected. And it goes on and on. They've sacrificed everything for this house. They can't live without it being completed. And on Friday, I watched an episode where the couple had built what they described as a cruciform house. They were very careful to say it's not a cross house, it's not a cross-shaped house, it's a cruciform house. It has absolutely no religious significance. This is how they were joking with the host. But I think it did. This house was the functional saviour that would get them to residential heaven, residential bliss. And for the 4 years that it took to get that house built, and in the severe ongoing heavy mortgage that they were facing afterwards, which the husband confessed was taking all his spare time up, working double shifts, doing everything he could, through all that, they sacrificed to their God of residential bliss, and the house was the cross that they bore for that. Have our houses or our families taken the place of God too? How much do we sacrifice to them in a way that we begin to ignore God and ignore his demands on us? Are our loves all out of balance? Now, unhelpfully in my head, when I think of idolatry, and this might be true for you as well, I think of the painted clay statues that I saw in villages in India. Or, more contemporarily, I think of sports fields. That's the cheap picture of idolatry, and that's all I kind of get to. Idolatry, I just think statues or football. It's not very helpful because really, idols are often in the heart and they're a lot less obvious, they're a lot more subtle, and it comes down to motive, not just external acts. What is in danger of occupying the place of God in your life? What do you worship? And something motivates each of us in all we do. It's the centerpiece of our existence. That's our glory. And sacrifice is the way we serve our glory in our actions and our priorities. We do it with our money, our time, our emotions, and they indicate what the position of glory is for us. And we sacrifice or offer worship on behalf of whatever it is that we glory most in. Here are a few examples. When a Christian man wants to marry a non-Christian woman, he has a worship problem. When he'd rather play sports or pursue a hobby than gather for corporate worship, he has a worship problem. When someone is a glutton, they have a worship problem. Now, we're going to spend weeks thinking about all kinds of examples, and I may not identify the things that you're in danger of idolizing in your lives. It may not be obvious, but we need to keep asking ourselves a bunch of questions. What might occupy the place of God in your life? What threat of idolatry stands around you? Now, I didn't bring my phone with me, but your idol might be in your pocket. It might be the thing that demands your attention and to which you offer your constant worship and attention. You might have an iPhone. I'd love to have one. I envy those who have one, but that might be a little idol that draws you away from truly serving God. It might be on your computer screen, it might be Facebook, being connected, not being able to live without the attention that you both look for when you publish your status message and receive when everyone replies to you. These things can definitely take the place of God in our lives. When we look to them for significance, for value, identity. Have these things become idols in your life? Well, here are some more questions to begin to ask, to begin to search out your own hearts, to discover whether you're in danger. What do you long for most passionately? What angers you most? Now, I'll answer this question for you. For me, when I was preparing this talk, I suddenly realised what one of the things I'm in danger of idolising is. I get really upset when I'm driving in my car and the other drivers around me don't obey the rules that I think they should be. They're too fast or they're too slow. They don't make room when I want to pull into the road for them. They hold me up. They just don't obey the rules, or they just don't obey my interpretation of them. I get really angry, and Kath can testify to this. It's probably something she did learn about me when we got married. I only realised when I was preparing this talk that I'm committing idolatry in that act, because I'm a little god and everyone else on the road should behave the way I want them to. They should obey my rules. And it really helped me to see things in that light, to realise that I had to repent and not expect everyone to do things my way. Asking what angers you most might uncover an idol that you're in danger of worshipping. What makes you happiest? What unanswered prayer causes you to be most angry with God? What thing might you actually be putting above God that you're expecting Him to give you? What do you sacrifice the most for in your life? If you have kids and someone were to ask them who was number one in your life, what would they say? Would they say it was Jesus? Whose approval are you seeking? Where do you give your first fruits? Where do you give of your best? Idols or true faith lie behind all our actions. Now, they can be either me playing God or me worshipping someone else or something else as God. In that Colossians passage, there's real hope. We're told that in Jesus, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5, if you want to have a look, it's page 1167 of the Bibles in front of you. But it roughly goes like this. Set your mind and your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you also will appear with him in glory. There's your significance. It's in Christ. There's your future hope and security. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. There's your identity. It's in Christ. Don't trust your life to fakes and idols which will only disappoint. So we face the dangers of replacing God with something else all the time. We live in a world full of idolaters. And even as Christians, we feel that pressure to believe the lies. But we don't have to be idolaters. Jesus Christ died the death that we should have died and rose to give the life that we could not earn. This reconciles us with the Father and enables us to worship God and not idols. What are Jesus' last words on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. To the very last breath, Jesus worshipped God. His death and resurrection set us free from being enslaved to counterfeit gods. Have you listened to what Romans 12:1 has to say to us? Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual worship. There is a God to be served and worshipped and followed, and his name is Jesus. He offers to take us in our sin, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to change us. Are there parts of your life that you are not making a living sacrifice to God? Maybe you might be sitting here thinking that all of your life has not been a living sacrifice to God. But something definitely has taken his place in your life. This morning is for you as well. The good news is that Jesus has paid the price for our idolatry. Jesus forgives our idolatry. His perfect record, his perfect life becomes ours. And the Spirit comes into us to set our hearts free from all the counterfeit gods that we've been claiming and holding so tightly onto. We're free to be able to be holy and pleasing to God. This week, will you take steps to ask yourself and get the counsel of good Christian brothers and sisters to figure out what are the dangers you're facing as idols in your life that are taking the place of God? This week, will you do whatever it takes to dethrone those fake gods and put God back in his rightful place in your life? Will you pray with me that God would forgive us for the times we've turned away from him and gone after fake gods? That he'd help us to locate and dethrone our idols, and that he'd enable us to be set free to serve the living God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a true, real, and present God, and that in Jesus Christ we know you've come near. We thank you that the offer of heaven you hold out to us is real and certain. We thank you that you give us a real identity and we can depend on Christ to find our security and our significance. We thank you that you love us. Please help each of us to turn away from fake gods and to serve you in everything. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.